This morning's reading is Psalm 29, which you can find on page 531 in your Pew Bible. The Voice of God in a Great Storm, a Psalm of David. Ascribe to Yahweh, O heavenly beings, ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory of his names. Worship Yahweh in holy splendor. The voice of Yahweh is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. Yahweh over mighty waters. The voice of Yahweh is powerful. The voice of Yahweh is full of majesty. The voice of Yahweh breaks the cedars. Yahweh breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of Yahweh flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of Yahweh shakes the wilderness. Yahweh shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of Yahweh causes the oaks to whirl and strips the forest bare, and in his temple all say, Glory! Yahweh sits enthroned over the flood. Yahweh sits enthroned as king forever. May Yahweh give strength to his people. May Yahweh bless his people with peace.
I'll invite the kids to join me up front if you'd like to. Hi, Mackenzie. Let's see. There we go. Thank you so much. You're not really a kid. You're right. The young people. I apologize for that. You're right. Boy, you queued up our conversation just perfectly, because we're talking about words today, and we heard in the scripture that Miss Kristen read about the power of God's word, and we talk about that in the scriptures all the time, about the word, and that God called things into existence, and that God called things good. It's a really powerful idea. And I love words. It was what my college degree is in communication and theater. I spent all of my college time studying words, and I chose as occupations and vocations being a lawyer and a minister, and so both of those are so much about words. It's something that I think about all the time. And you all might have heard Pastor Rick mention that I just spent 2 weeks in Colombia, in South America, where they speak Spanish, and I speak only the littlest bit of Spanish. I bet if I said it once, I said 200 times, Lo siento, mi español es muy malo. I'm sorry, my Spanish is very bad. And it was really hard to be in a country where I couldn't speak the language. I so wanted to communicate with people, and a lot of people there spoke English, and so that was good, and I would try to speak a little bit of Spanish. I was at the beach with a friend one day, and we got these really fun beach drinks, and it was so hot. And I took a drink, and I said, oh, that hits the spot. And he looked at me like, I hit your what? He said, I didn't hit you. I said, oh, no, it's a colloquialism. Well, you can imagine that telling him that it was a colloquialism didn't help him understand what it meant. He was like, a colloquial what? And the drink was called Coco Loco, and he thought I'd gone a little Coco Loco. I was thinking about that in the car on the way up here, and I was thinking about all of the different ways that we use words. Do you or your friends still call dibs? Do you know what it means to call dibs? Do you remember calling dibs? Like if there were a particular toy that you wanted to play with, you'd be like, I call dibs on that. Well, that's from an old English game called Dibstones. And when you were playing Dibstones, if you won a piece of the game pieces, you would grab it and say, Dibs! And that meant that that was yours. And from that, we got this idea of that we call dibs on things. But what does that mean? Just because I say it, does it mean that it's mine? Like, I call dibs! Or when you're going to the car with a bunch of friends and you say, shotgun, does it mean you really get to sit in the passenger seat just because you say it? It's exactly right. It really is powerful. And one of the other things that I was thinking about, and unfortunately, though, we've had some really sad news in the world lately. There are a lot of people that are really struggling to get along and to show respect for each other. You know, and I was thinking about, we have a lot of trouble getting along as races, you know. And we've decided that certain races are referred to as black and certain races are referred to as white. I was looking at my skin this morning and I'm certainly not white. You know, like, if you didn't know about black people and white people, I don't think you would look at my skin, or maybe, I mean, Emma, you're more fair-skinned than I am, but I don't think we would look at our skin and say, I'm white. We're all shades of brown and beige, yet we've decided to label each other black and white, and I think that those labels have created some problems that are at least, they've made worse some problems, made it more difficult for us to get along. And I think it's important to think about how words impact our world. And the last thing I'll share with you is about how words impact our world, and that is that your words impact your world very directly, and they impact the world of people around you. And I would invite you to think about that. If somebody says something to you, kind of think about, how did that make me feel to hear that person say, maybe it was a good thing. Maybe they said, Emma, you're so smart. Or maybe they said, oh, Madison, I love spending time with you. You're so funny. It's so nice to be around you. Or, gosh, Mackenzie, you're so creative. I love the way you think. Those kinds of things can make us feel so good. Or when you say something to other people, when you tell your parent that you love them, or when you say thank you, or when you say I'm sorry. And I think one of the things that we've gotten really lousy with as a world is being able to say those two words, I'm sorry. If we could figure out ways to say I'm sorry and really mean it and feel it, I really think that we would create a world of a lot more respect. And so maybe we all mess up. Next time you mess something up, kind of think, wow, I have an opportunity to say I'm sorry. And that would really also impact the world. Our words create the world. Will you join me in prayer? God of word and love and compassion, we are so grateful for your presence in our lives. We are grateful that you have given us your word and our words, that together we can be a people creating peace and justice and respect. Help us to always remember the value of those things as we feel your love in our hearts. Amen. Thank you all for spending time with me, young people. I'm sorry for calling you a kid. So as you all go off to Adventure Time, the congregation is going to stand and sing hymn 179.
Just a couple of words by way of introduction to Dennis Arp. Dennis has been a member of this church for a very long time. Dennis, I was trying to think when you first came, you and Janine first started coming to this church. It seems like a long time ago. Dennis has been a member of this church. He's been past vice moderator and moderator. He's been involved in so many of the things that we've done through the years, working on our 100th year anniversary here at the church. And then, of course, he's involved with Citizens Climate Lobby. And this is a fairly new organization, at least to us. And since we're having this conference next Sunday, or next weekend, Saturday and Sunday, I asked Dennis to say a few words about Citizens Climate Lobby and why it's important to him and why he thinks that we should be involved with Citizens Climate Lobby. And then I'll follow that up with some comments about that along with Psalm 29, which Kristen read very, very well. So thank you very much. So Dennis, if you don't mind coming up and sharing with us.
Thanks very much, Rick. Boy, if I never thought that I would be a citizen lobbyist in the halls of Congress, I never thought I would be up here taking up sermon time. But I guess maybe I called dibs, so here I go. I am so excited and heartened by the fact that this church has become such a hub of leadership on issues that are important to us. Local, global, and you know, it's not too many months ago that We made an effort, we were part of an effort, to reach out to city leaders about the issue of fracking, and we were met largely with silence, and it was as if we weren't worthy of even a response. And that's different now. Ann Marshall is on the mayor's speed dial now, I think. So there's going to be an opportunity for local people, including people from this church, to speak at the city council about that issue. And that didn't happen because we're rich or powerful or even legion in numbers, but because we are passionate, we are persistent, we are respectful, and doggone it, people like us. So I really welcome the opportunity to share a little bit about my experience with Citizens Climate Lobby and the effect that it's had on my life, and to introduce a little bit of it. And I really do think that the methodology, the ideology, they're not unique, but they are, I think, a blueprint for us to kind of reclaim the best of our democracy, what Lincoln called the better angels of our nature. So let me start by telling you about a time when I was lost. I was in the Rayburn Building on Capitol Hill, and had just finished six meetings with other Citizens Climate Lobby members, six meetings with members of Congress and their staff over a four-hour period between three different buildings, and I was exhausted. I'd shared my story. I'd shared the Citizens Climate Lobby story. I did everything I could to prepare to know those members of Congress, what they thought, how I might help them understand our position a little bit better, how I could listen to them. And I'd share a little bit about my story and how this issue of climate change affected me and how I connected with it, how my trips, three different trips kayaking in Glacier Bay in Alaska, and how there'd been a 20-year period between my previous trip there and my most recent, and how it was my first time taking my sons. And we went to glaciers that had been hanging glaciers, or had been tidewater glaciers, that is, they flowed right into the ocean. And ones we saw this time, many of them were now hanging glaciers. They didn't make it all the way to the ocean. They were receding. And it's because of the change in temperature that Alaska has been really seeing that acutely this year, this most recent year. So anyway, I shared some of those stories, and those corridors and things, they all seemed to lead in a circle. I couldn't find my way out. So finally I found my way to the stairwell, and there was a woman, really tiny woman, about 4 feet 10, couldn't have been more than 90 pounds, in her 60s, and she was looking at a map, and she had one of these little blue buttons on, like I did, and like I had been seeing lots of other people on Capitol Hill that day. And so together, we found our way out to the street and started heading back to the metro station. And suddenly, all these other blue-buttoned people started coming with us, and like we were the Pied Pipers of Constitution Avenue. And it really gave you a feeling of, we started sharing our stories together, and people we didn't know. The woman I had met in the stairwell was Valerie Blab. She sells Mary Kay Cosmetics in Red Lake, Ontario. And I was so impressed that these Canadians had come to help us with this effort. And so suddenly it started to feel as if, this wasn't an impossible, the sharing of our story and this possibility of making a difference when it comes to climate change and affecting legislation. Suddenly we were 600 strong, which is how many Citizens Climate Lobby members were there on the Hill, and taking about 500 meetings with members of Congress. And it started to become more clear to me just how important citizen lobbying is, just how important it is that citizenship and connecting with this part of our democracy was. We are never going to have the Koch brothers' money. Their billions, we're just not going to have that. The Citizens Climate Lobby, Mark, what is it, 1.5 million? Is that the budget, something along that lines, the annual budget? That's probably going to pay for about 6 inches of the Keystone XL pipeline. So anyway, we have to do it another way. And so I'd like to kind of connect with just how this grassroots effort started, and that was about 5 years ago with Marshall Saunders. And Mark, if I get a little bit of this wrong, bear with me because I'm not perfect on this, but the spirit of it is the same. It's Marshall Saunders had been giving microloans. He was part of a nonprofit that was providing microloans to third world countries mainly, and people who at the margins who are for whom $20 can mean a well or a life-sustaining cow or goat that can provide a living even, and they were in areas in Pacific nations and islands and so forth that in many cases that the rising sea level was going to take away that work he'd been doing. It was going to swallow up their livelihoods and their lives, and so he wanted to do something about it. So he founded Citizens Climate Lobby, and his inspiration was Gandhian principles and the whole notion that that seeing your opponents and appealing to the best of their humanity, seeing even your oppressors as possessing dignity and a heart that can be moved. And there's a great quote that I connect with, and many of us do in the organization of Marshall's, that that I keep going back to. And that's that. It's hard for me to do this because it is a deep connection for me. And it's that we are not people who... oh gosh, I need to find the exact quote because I want to be truthful to Marshall and his quote. Bear with me for a moment. Here it is. I used to think that the important people were taking care of the important problems. I don't think that anymore. So that even connects with Jesus' teachings and the thought that I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. So my own history had been more of railing from the sidelines. You know, if issues made me angry, and I would just rail about the idiots in Congress or who was making my life harder. And I never considered the possibility of change and how, if I opened myself to the opportunities, there were opportunities for transformation, personal transformation, just by getting involved in this effort and doing it in such a way that we could connect with people and reach out to their hearts. So here comes this opportunity, this issue of climate change, and as a lover of the outdoors and God's creation, it's one that I connected with deeply. And so I think it's the most important issue of my generation. So I think we need to do all we can to safeguard God's creation. And you know, there's lots of talk about the opportunities missed and how we should have started on this issue long ago, and that's true, but it's not what's important now, because that transformation is in what lies ahead and what we still can do. So here I am, Dorothy and Larry Arp's youngest son, writing to the editors, talking about these opportunities, trying to get meetings with members of Congress, even those who are avoiding us and don't know what they're missing. And also with a number of members of this church, locking arms with Valerie Blab from Red Lake, Ontario, and from all the people in this church who are part of this effort, and next weekend with 130 other people from Southern California who are also committed to this cause. And I'm so pleased that Rick and others in this church have embraced this effort so greatly, and I'm really thankful for all the efforts that were done to fix up that hall so that we could have such an event like this, and I look forward to more opportunities in the future. I used to think that the important people were taking care of the important problems. I don't think that anymore. Thanks.
Dennis, are you telling us that yelling at our TVs is not enough? Thank you for that, Dennis. I hope you all get an impression about how important this effort is and efforts like it. We live in such a polarized world right now that there has to be a different way that we can make change in the world. It can't be just simply sitting on one's political team and yelling at the other political team and thinking that we're making any progress at all. The reason I chose Psalm 29 for today, because I wanted to emphasize the importance of words and language. We kind of take it for granted. It's one of those things that we don't really think a whole lot about, other than, you know, trying to communicate with one another and the quality of that kind of communication. But language is so powerful in creating things, and it is also very powerful in destroying things. And Michael referenced some of the things that have been going on in the news this past week, and how the term, I'm not sure I'm getting it right, it's the Muslim term, Allah Akbar, God is great. And those words were yelled out in the streets of Paris last week as innocent people were being murdered because of what they were doing in the name of free speech. And now that term, that Muslim term, God is great, has become a term of horror. And you wonder how a religious term like that, like God is good, can be such a source of terror in the world. And that's what language can do. Language can terrorize. And we look over the recent history, the past few years of our involvement with the wars that are going on over in the Middle East, and the kind of language that gets used to not only describe what's going on, but also to mislead people on what is actually going on over there, and to hide things through use of language. So, Christianity is not any purer than Islam is. We are all people of the book. That is, Christians, Jews, and Muslims. We are all consider ourselves children of Abraham. We are all children of the book. And Christianity has had its time of terror in our history. And so if we're looking for clean hands, there are no clean hands when it comes to religious rhetoric, religious manipulation, and the way that religion can be used to oppress others, to terrorize others, to destroy, and to kill, all in the name of God. So that's why I think it's so important to realize how language can create. And that's one of the things that comes very forcefully through the scriptures, is that God created through words. And that is something that is observed in the whole Bible, from the very opening of Genesis and the creation story, all the way to the end in the book of Revelation. The idea that language can create and language can destroy. I think that's a very sobering thing that I think we need to think about as Christians, and how we can hide our motives by the language that we use, how we can hurt other people by the language that we use, and how accurate we need to be in describing what we worship and why we worship God and what that means in our daily lives. We've got to figure out another way of doing things, because business as usual is not working. And I like that quote, Dennis, that you mentioned. I can't quote it exactly, but the idea that, you know, thinking that important people are taking care of important matters, I think we've kind of been disabused of that for a very long time. I was disabused of that notion back in the 60s during the Vietnam War, when it was patently clear to all of us young men at that time who were signing up for conscription into the military, that the government was lying to us and manipulating us in the language that they used to describe the war that was going on in Vietnam at that time, and how that pattern of misleading continues on in the leadership of our country. We have to find a different way, because if we leave the important matters to the important people, only the important people are going to benefit. And I think that's what it really boils down to. Now, to this great Psalm 29, I asked Kristen to replace the term Lord with the name Yahweh, because that is the word that is used in the text. And for whatever reason, I'm not sure, the translators of the Old Testament decided to translate the name of God, Yahweh, into a title, Lord. And so we miss the connection that is going on, not only in this text, but in all of the stories in the Bible, that there is a name for this God, and that God is Yahweh. But simply recognizing the name of God as Yahweh doesn't really solve anything, because it is just related to the verb to be. Moses says, "Who are you?" And God says, "Well, I am. I am. I am who I am." And in all honesty, I don't think we have the foggiest idea who God is. We really don't. A lot of claims are being made that we are doing these things in the name of God. It just completely baffles me how you can murder somebody in the name of God, how you can destroy an environment in the name of God. It's just beyond my ability to imagine the kind of place that somebody has to be where they can do an act of destruction in the name of God. How do you get to that point? I don't really understand. I think one of the ways that we kind of lead ourselves astray, and this is a little nuance, I think, that is very, very important. We say that God is the creator of everything. And to some extent, that's true. And I think that we believe that we have described God as the one who's created everything. I like to think of it a different way. Whatever has created everything that we experience is God. I hope you see the difference in that. That is not kind of cornering the name of God into a corner, backing God into a corner by saying, God created everything. What we're actually doing is going in the opposite direction, saying everything that is created comes from I am, whoever. You know, it might be interesting to use the word whoever instead of Yahweh. It would be interesting to use a word that kind of keeps us a little bit linguistically off balance, just to remind us that we really don't have a handle on whatever source of creativity that all of this comes from. And I think we delude ourselves into thinking that if we have the name, then we have the essence. And I think that's just simply not true. There are some places in the world, or there was some time ago, tribal places where people from the West would go and try and take pictures of them, and they wouldn't allow it because they thought that by taking a picture of them, you would be somehow capturing their soul or their essence and having some control over it. And we kind of laugh at that a little bit in an arrogant way. But I think we do the same thing. By saying that we know the name of God, somehow we've captured the essence of God, and I think that is equally bizarre in the same way. So I think, as in Citizens Climate Lobby, in the way that they recognize how polarized our political situation is, our religious situation is, and how how that is ultimately not going to be helpful to anyone except those who are invested in those two points of view. A third way has to be found, and I think that is true in religion as well. We have liberals on one end, we've got conservatives on the other. We've got all of these people who are taking these extreme positions, and as long as we identify with one group over against another group and just kind of yell at each other over the space between us, nothing is going to happen. In fact, only bad things can come from that. So it is that extreme kind of linguistic creation that is actually destructive. So, and the president of France said it so well. He says, we are not at war against Muslims. We are at war against extremists. And I think that's true. And I think that's true not only in the Muslim world, that's true also in the Christian world and in the Jewish world as well. Because we're all three religions have blood on their hands in so many different ways, trying to oppress and manipulate other people at their expense. And so we need to be really clear that the way that we are created in the image of God is the fact that we are also co-creators. And that's what that means. We are creators as God is a creator. And God's main tool of creativity is language. And that is recognized, for example, in the Gospel of John, where that book opens up about in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the whole book of John is based on that idea that our reality, everything that we experience in this world, is language-based. It's word-based. We say we are people of the book. What that means is we are people of this language. And we use language to either build up, as Michael said to the young people, or we can use language to tear down as well. The kind of analogy that kind of comes to my mind when we're thinking about the difference between the creator and the created. And that is that if you were going to an art display, an art gallery, and you would go see the art that was created by whatever artist there was. And the artist may or may not be there. But Psalm 29 tries to describe this magnificent creation in very powerful words and very powerful metaphors, but the artist is not there to explain it. And it's kind of like going to an art gallery where the artist is not there. And in some cases, artists like to be provocative. They create a piece that creates tension in us, so we have to think about things a little bit more deeply. And that's often how art can be very powerful. Same thing with poetry, same thing with storytelling, same thing with Jesus' use of parables. Jesus' message was story-based, and he often told stories in such a way that they would leave a tension within us, and we would have to think more deeply about the parable. All this is to say that we cannot have any sense of smugness or any sense of final confidence that we know who or what this creative force is in this life. We do know how to put ourselves in the way of that creative force. We do know how that creativity works because it works in us. And so what I think is so appealing to me about Citizens Climate Lobby is because that is such a great example of the way to use language and to use an approach that is non-polarizing, it is non-confrontational, but it is invitational. It is inviting people of different perspectives to think about an issue that there might be common ground in. And so there is a whole different language involved in Citizens Climate Lobby. And that's what's so appealing to me, is because if we're going to have any influence on the world, it's going to be through language. It's going to be through the words we use. It's going to be through the world that we create with our language and the kind of behavior that is motivated by the language that we use. That's why we keep hammering on the idea of respect as being the main motivation for our creative, constructive behavior in this world. And I think Citizens Climate Lobby embodies the idea of respect in such a high degree that I'm all for it. I'm all for any person or any organization who uses the idea of respect to create spaces in our language world and the world to create new ideas, new spaces, new creativity. And so that's what we're all about. We're not here because we've got some claim on God. We're not here because we think we know who God is. We're not here because we think we have the name of God, therefore we have God. We don't. We delude ourselves when we think that. But we know how it works. We know how creativity works because we are creators. We are co-creators with God. And that's how we do it. We create organizations like CCL. We create our lives in such a way that we leave space in relationships, a room for different ways of looking at things, treating other people with respect. Because there's life. That's where life is. That's where creativity is. And I think of the final point of all of this is that we are creatures at the same time as we are creators. And that lays a responsibility on us. We have the language. We have the stories. We have respect as the main ethical guide. And we can change the world. We don't need $1 billion to do it. All we need to do is a few humble people going down to Ed Royce's office that's two blocks away from here, our senator. And just talking with people. We can make a difference in the world by the language that we use and the way that we approach other people. We can create the common good. We can do it. Amen.
The Reverend Victoria Safford is the minister at White Bear Unitarian Universalist Church in Matamedi, Minnesota. This morning's prayer comes from her book, The Impossible Will Take a Little While, A Citizen's Guide to Hope in a Time of Fear. Our mission is to plant ourselves at the gate of hope, not the prudent gates of optimism, which are somewhat narrower, nor the stalwart, boring gates of common sense, nor the strident gates of self-righteousness, which creak on shrill and angry hinges. People cannot hear us there. They cannot pass through. Nor the cheerful, flimsy garden gate of everything is gonna be all right. But a different, sometimes lonely place of truth-telling about your own soul first of all and its condition, the place of resistance and defiance from which you see the world both as it is and as it could be, as it will be, the place from which you glimpse not only struggle but joy in the struggle. And we stand there, beckoning and calling, telling people what we're seeing, asking them what they see. God, who is the Word, you refresh us like perfect rain, living water pointing through the dryness of loneliness and separation toward blooming, fresh and hopeful. We are in your garden. We are your garden. You nourish us. Our roots grow deep and strong, and we turn our sturdy branches toward the sun, ready to bloom. United in our hope for flower and fruit, for peace and respect, we pray as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.